chapter 10, and we should finish out tonight down through verse 21 and perhaps get an introduction into Romans chapter 11. A couple of points of introduction before we finish out the chapter are as follows. The verses beginning with 18 through verse 21 have a single theme. And that single theme is directed by Paul the Israelite to his own fellow men. And he says to Israel, you had no excuse for missing God's righteousness. It's as though Paul attempts to find out, is there any conceivable way that I can explain the failure of the nation in terms of missing God's righteousness? Is there any way that I can do that? And that is the theme of 10, 18, clear through 31. Israel had no excuse, and that's what Paul is attempting to prove. And underneath this, notice that the specific application of verses 18 and following is to Israel. And while it has truth concerning everybody, the specific application is to Israel. The general application is to everyone. And the reason we know it's a specific application to Israel is because of the witnesses to her failure that are introduced. And the witnesses come from Psalm 19:4, which would be the witness of David. And that's quoted then in verse 18. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Then you come down to verse 19, and verse 19 quotes Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 21, and thus Moses. Then finally in verse 20, and 21, he introduces Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2, and thus introduces Isaiah the prophet. And so he is going to say, let me bring against Israel her very own prophets, Isaiah the prophet, the giver of the law, Moses. And of course, the great king of Israel is David. So we have the testimony of a king, we have the testimony of a legislator, Moses, and we have the testimony of a prophet. And all of those say, what I'm talking about here is specifically to Israel. The other thing that makes it very specific to Israel is the obvious wording that comes down to verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, and then he quotes from Isaiah 65, verse 2. However, the general application of the passage applies to everyone. And the general application is to all who have heard the gospel and rejected it. It is all to have heard, and I'll put it very simply, and said no. We do not want to accept. We refuse to believe. We will not obey the gospel. So what Israel, and we've said this many times, Israel inevitably is a microcosm of all men. And therefore, whether it's whatever the area is, always remember her as a microcosm. And so in the general application of verses 18, we're taking people now that have heard and how they would respond. This morning, we looked in 14, 15, 16, 17 about those who had not heard. Now we're talking about those who had heard and said no. And therefore, Paul is going to bring into this section a basic argument. And the argument that Paul brings into this section is this. Israel cannot say she had no opportunity. Cannot say opportunity was not given. That's impossible. I'll be brief. Opportunity was not. she did have opportunity. And underneath that, he will develop 2 points. Number one, she cannot say she is not heard. She cannot say she didn't understand. 2 things. Cannot say I have not heard, and cannot say I did not understand. And those 2 pivotal thoughts are found in verses 18 and then verses 19 and 20. Notice verse 18. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? And verse 18 will complete out and say, indeed they have. The second plea is in verse 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? So our outline then, you cannot say you have not heard, 10:18. You cannot say you do not understand, 19 through 21. And those are really the 2 key thoughts that are in this section. So let's begin then, passing the introduction. She cannot claim no hearing. Romans 10 and verse 18. When Paul comes down to verse 18, the tone is this. Is there any conceivable thing I can come up with that will help me to explain that Israel is not really responsible? In other words, are there any mitigating circumstances? Is there any way that I can say she has not heard? And he says, I can't. Then he has a second thought. Is there any way that I can show that she heard but didn't understand? And Paul says, I can't prove that either. Paul is highly sympathetic with the nation, and he's making every attempt to find an excuse, if at all possible. Now, there's an interesting thing that comes into the picture. When Paul writes the book of Romans, and as he's speaking in chapter 10, he's 25 years past Pentecost. And it's interesting that in arguing her unbelief, he doesn't go to the evidence closest at hand. If you're going to argue a point, you usually start, do you not, with the most obvious, clearest, recent evidence? What was the most recent evidence that Paul had that Israel rejected the gospel? What was the most obvious reason? 25 years after Pentecost, we are well near the end of the book of Acts. And what is Acts about? How that Paul would go into a town, he would go into the synagogue first, he would be rejected in the synagogue, then he would go to the Gentiles. He would go to the next town, and this was always his pattern. It was always to the Jew first, and they would reject him. Question, why doesn't he use that evidence? Why does he go back to Moses and Isaiah and David? Why does he go to the Old Testament? Or we might put it this way. The first observation to make is simply this. He is talking about her unbelief. And you can go back 25 years, the period covered by the book of Acts, or you can go all the way back to the Old Testament. This is evidence, and Acts is evidence. Why does Paul leapfrog in establishing her unbelief? Why does he leapfrog back like that? Why does he overlook, at least at this point, some of the most obvious evidence for her unbelief, namely, response to the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts? Why does he do that? Well, I think there's a rather clear reason. He wants to convict by reference to the Word of God, not by the history written out in the book of, the history lived out in the book of Acts. So I think his reason is so that conviction will come from Israel's own prophets, or will come from her own, not him. In other words, Paul is trying to be as objective as he can and say, look, I am not going to announce the condemnation. Read David. Read Isaiah. Look back at the prophets, and then you'll see the reason. So the reason is to convict by Scripture. You had the same thing if you go back to Romans 3. And this is always important. Whenever a message that is unpleasant has to come, especially with reference to Scripture, it ought to be tied to Scripture, not the personality of the speaker. It's the old thing, you know, if you don't have to be the mailman that delivers the bad news, then at least when you get the bad news, you have no reason to shoot the mailman. It wasn't his fault. He didn't write the letter. He only delivered. And Paul always tries to teach in that way, that I'm not trying to convict you. I'm not coming from a self-righteous, you sinned perspective. He never does that. He says, look at your own scriptures. And you come to chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. And here we go, Old Testament. Primarily from the book of Psalms. And therefore, verses 9 and following is as objective as it can be, because Paul did not write it. Paul simply says, look at it. That's what he's doing in chapter 10. By saying, I don't want to make it a personal matter. It's not my judgment that counts anyway. It's the judgment of God, or the judgment of Scripture, that that really counts. Okay, now notice the first passage that he uses, coming to Romans 10 and verse 18. But I say, surely they've never heard, have they? Well, indeed they have. And when he asked that question, there's a certain tone to it that we'll pick up in a moment. In fact, we don't need to wait for a moment. Notice the question is one of those kind of questions that implies the answer. In other words, you took the car, didn't you? Well, that's loaded for the answer, isn't it? It expects a yes. Well, this verse says, we can't say that Israel didn't know, can we? And the implied answer is, no, we can. In fact, the very structure of the Greek sentence goes that way. So verse 18, I say, surely we can't say they've never heard, can we? And the answer is embedded within the question itself, and the answer is no. But notice his evidence. Indeed they have, quote, Psalm 19:4. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now let's go back to that, Psalm 19 and verse 4. Psalm 19:4. And we should say Psalm 19:1 through 5 to get the entire context. This psalm is undoubtedly the key passage on natural revelation. This is a key passage. And it's on the subject of natural revelation. Natural revelation simply says this. You can learn from the creation about the Creator. You can learn, and this applies in many, many areas. You look at a picture, and it's skillfully done, and you conclude that whoever did that must have been skillful. You look at the thing he made and conclude his skill. If I would do repairs around your house without ever saying a word, you would learn something about me. You would have a door that was dragging on the bottom, and I'd say, I will fix it. And I would take it off, and I would borrow a saw and cut off a fourth of inch on the opposite end. And then there'd be a gap at the top and something at the bottom, and you would learn that definitely is not my skill. And that's the whole rationale in Psalm 19. And the psalmist simply says, look at what God has made. Now conclude something about him. And there's no passage that talks about it more than this. Verses 1 through 5 is natural revelation. And it says the heavens are telling. It does not say the law tells. the Bible says, or the Scripture says. That's not till verse 7. Verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, and in 7 through the end of the chapter, the emphasis is on not natural revelation, but on special revelation. So, natural revelation, easy definition, is what may be concluded about the Creator from His creation. That's what natural revelation means. What may be concluded about the Creator from His works. A lot of the prophets did that in the Old Testament. That's basically natural revelation. Now, in this little section, he gives us about five or six things that are true of God's revelation in creation. The first is in verse 1. The heavens, please note heavens, not the Bible. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. First, the witness of creation is specific. It tells about the work of His hands and the glory of what He has done. 19:1. Very specific. Number 2 in verse 2. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. The witness is specific. The witness is incessant. Day after day and night after night. It never stops. It's incessant. Verse 2. Verse 3, there's no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. The witness is not in words. The witness is inaudible. Hopefully you've never gone on a mountainside and communicated with a star. That star says something, but it doesn't use language. It doesn't use words. It doesn't use grammar. It knows no syntax. Then in verse 4a, their line, and here's where Paul quotes, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. The witness is universal. It's everywhere. For you can see stars in India, and you can see stars in France, and you can see stars any place on this globe. It is a universal testimony. Next, he emphasizes, basically in 4b to the end, next point. Verse 4, the B part, in them he's placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. And this would, I think, simply say, the witness of nature is dramatic. And he uses the metaphors that would indicate great drama down through verse 6. Now, take that back to Romans 10. And Paul says this. This revelation in nature has been matched by present history. And while the revelation or what is taught by nature is not the same as what is taught by Scripture, but I take it when Paul comes down and uses it in verse 18, I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Yes, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. He is now talking about what had just happened in history. The Mediterranean basin, which was the dwelling place of the nation of Israel or of the Jew, had been literally preached to by the apostles in the book of Acts from one end to another. For example, listen at some of the testimony of what some of the contemporary Jews said in the book of Acts. Go, for example, to Acts 17. and think in terms of the word has gone out, so he says, to all the world. And notice the Jews of that time concur. We don't believe it, they said, but it's gone out. And they give testimony to the enormous impact of the preaching of the apostles. And notice how they do it, chapter 17 and verse 1. Now, when they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, think of not natural revelation, but the revelation of God's word is going to go into this city. And according to Paul's custom, verse 2, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." So there's the information, pure and simple. And so verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming to the house of Jason, they were seeking to find out, bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting. Now notice this testimony. These men who have upset the world. Notice the psalm said their line has gone out everywhere. Well, Paul sees a parallel right here in the preaching of the gospel. It's gone out into all the world, and they've come here also. And then makes some further accusation. And notice they understood the content of what he was saying. Verse 7, Jason has welcomed them. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And so notice their own testimony. The whole world is being reached. Notice the testimony of the Jews at Jerusalem in chapter 21 of Acts. 21:27. This is simply what they said about the going forth of the word of God or the gospel. Chapter 21:27-28. And when 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, that is Paul in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere." Notice their own testimony to a universal preaching of the gospel everywhere. And against our people, the law, and in this place. And besides, they've even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. So notice their own testimony in the book of Acts, saying these guys have literally taken that message to the entire Roman Empire, and that's their testimony. So go back then to Romans. And you can see Paul's argument. Verse 18. I say, surely you're going to say they've never heard, have they? Indeed they have. And I quote from Psalms. Their voice is gone out into all the earth, just like the gospel has, and their words to the ends of the world. So notice, he cannot say that they have not heard. Well, there's one other possible mitigating circumstance. What if they heard, but didn't understand what they heard? Wouldn't that be a little bit of an excuse? See, Paul is coming down to a bottom line in chapter 10. There is no excuse. And he's drawing up his case. So there would be excuse if you never heard. Verse 18 wipes that out. Now verse 19 is going to say you can't claim that you haven't understood. And in verse 21, as we said, or verse 19 rather, the question contains its own answer. And it implies a no answer. And so we could paraphrase, I say, surely are you going to say Israel did not know? You mean they didn't know? And the answer is no, we know they knew. At the first, Moses. And so he begins to point out then from the book of Isaiah. Now, it is true that ignorance had a part in what Israel did. If you look at Acts 3, And I want you to look at Acts 3 for not only for what it says, but also for getting a good solid rule of interpretation or building a little bit more of hermeneutics. And this is a very obvious thing. Notice chapter 3, verse 17. And if you're still on the way to that, let me get a book here. In Acts 3:17, Peter explains the crucifixion. And you come down to verse 17, he says, "And now, brethren," that means his own fellow countrymen, "and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." Now let me give you a little example of how important it is to always verify what you are taught. Always, and I don't care whether it's orally or whether it's in a book, always verify what you are taught. Always do that. Whether it's in writing or whether you are listening, always verify what you are taught. I do not care what the source is. Verify everybody. Verify anybody. And that is so important today because we're seeing an era when people will follow a cultic leader where he can gain a dominance in his life. And how does he always do that? He always establishes himself as an absolutely infallible teacher. That's always the approach, and it's a mark of a cultic leader, is he will put forth as though he is infallible, and he doesn't say, "You verify what I say." He simply says, "This is what it says because this is what I say it says." And that is a first step in the direction of cultic control, because when you can have people take what you say at face value, then can't you move in more and more and have them think everything you say is true? Any teacher says, please, please, verify what you're being taught. Well, let me give you an excellent commentary. And the mistake is minor. It's really minor. But let me read to you from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, a very responsible commentary, by the way. And here are the words. At the day of Pentecost, or at Pentecost, that's Acts 2, right? It's all over at the end of Acts chapter 2, and we have several days later when you come to Acts 3. So at Pentecost, this is the commentary, Peter spoke of the ignorance of his countrymen as explaining the crucifixion. Verify what you are taught. So reading that statement, what would you want to do? You would want to go back to Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost had come, certain things happened. And you have Peter standing up in verse 14, taking his stand with 11, raised his voice and declared to them. Now somewhere between now and the end of the day or the end of his speech, according to what this book says, I should find his explaining to the audience on the day of Pentecost that ignorance was the reason for the crucifixion. Now, I've learned, verify. So you go back and you read through Acts chapter 2, and there is nothing in that whole Pentecost speech mentioning their ignorance at all. And that doesn't mean I'm smarter than this guy. It just means you verify and you can read. And when there's nothing there, you say, wait a minute, you said that happened on the day of Pentecost, and I see nothing in there. You come over to chapter 3, however, following Pentecost by some time, you have Peter and John going up to the temple, and in verse 17, when he speaks to this group, not the group at Pentecost, speaks to this group, says, I know you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. Now you say, well, that's a minor mistake. A mistake's a mistake. And I don't say that critically. Now let me give you something about the man and his credentials who wrote this. He's a fine commentator. This commentary is written by Everett K. Harrison, a real scholar. He has a bachelor's degree from the University of Washington, a master's degree from Princeton, a THB from Princeton Theological Seminary, a THD from Dallas Theological Seminary, and a PhD from the University of Pennsylvania.
and he got the wrong words in the wrong chapter associated with the wrong event. Verify everybody in Inva, especially if there's a whole bunch of PhDs after their name. Okay. And this is not critical. This is a valuable commentary. It's a very good man. He made a mistake. And I do too. And you ought to always be ready to verify by Scripture. Otherwise, what has happened? The authority has shifted from here to here. From the Word of God to man. And that is never, never, never what a reliable teacher wants. So always, always, always verify what you're taught. Okay, now that was just parenthetical. Had nothing to do with the teaching of Romans 10, but I think it's a good principle anyway. Now, what had happened when you come down to verse 19? I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 12, verse 21, 32, 21. And he quotes half of the verse, the last half. And so let's go back to 32 to get the first half. Deuteronomy 32. Paul only takes half of verse 21, but it's interesting to get the whole of the verse so you get what happened here. 32, 21. And notice the entire verse, how it reads. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous. Now here's where the quote starts that Paul picks up. They've made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. And this again is still God chiding Israel. So, and beginning with the word so is where Paul picks up his quote. But notice the last part of 20, the verse 21, is God chiding them for their perverseness. Now, Paul picks up where God responds to that perverseness. So he says, I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with another nation. So the emphasis that is involved here is this. He chides the people for perversity, and then he responded in such a way that would make them jealous. And how did he do that? He took the Gentile who was devoid of moral understanding, who did not have the scripture of Israel, and he points out to Israel, look at those people over there. They responded to me better than you did with all of your privileges. And so that's what he is attempting to establish with Deuteronomy chapter 32. And he says that God acts in that particular way by taking those devoid of truth and saying they responded better than those who possess truth. So that's verse 19. Now, verse 20 moves to Isaiah 65:1. He says Isaiah is very bold and says, and this really just buttresses chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask me. In other words, the idea is those who did not have privilege responded better than those who had privilege. Is that ever true? That under privilege we die? And the more privilege we have, the more loosely we treat it. We are relatively free. We have freedom in America. Is it true that we take it for granted? What would happen if we would suddenly lose it? Would we ever howl? Have you ever had something in your life that was really important and really good, but you had it so long it became matter of fact, and then one day you lost it? And you say, oh, if I could ever have it back again. And that is what Paul is arguing. You had wonderful privilege, but when you have wonderful privilege, you go dead. You take it for granted. You assume it is there. And then one day it's gone. And when it's gone, then you weep and wail over what you've lost. The easiest, most human thing to do is to take truth for granted. And then one day it goes away, and when it goes away, we say, oh, I wish I had valued it more. And that's exactly what he's arguing in this particular section. Here's a people that did not seek the Lord, the Gentiles. They came to respond to him better than you folks who had it all. And is it not, once again, not to be repetitive, I hope, but is it not easy to be, take it for granted? I assume, don't you, that I will always be free to teach the word? Don't count on it. I would assume that we will all have Bibles. Don't count on it. We get some interesting mail from, well, one place from Africa. And these poor people that were trying to get some truth took several envelopes and put them in one, because they couldn't afford the post. And they were to go to different Christian groups, and they sent them to us. And we wonder, what in the world are they sending? I can't even identify. Why are they sending a request for some other Bible study literature? Why are they sending it to us? And we found out, this is all the postage we could afford. And you begin to think of those realities in the world, and you think of the soberness then that is poured into Romans chapter 10 in this concept. So notice Isaiah 65:1 is found in verse 20. Now, verse 21 introduces a paradox. And the paradox is this. They've heard and said no. They have known what they heard and said no. And surely, however, there's one little tiny excuse. What might it be? First excuse possible, they haven't heard. That's not so. Second excuse possible, they didn't understand. That's not so. What's the third possibility? God gave up on them. And God said, all right, you don't want my offer, I'll withdraw it. Is that verse 21? Quoting Isaiah 65, verse 2, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. And so coming into this section then, you have this. Now let's make an application of that to not just Israel, but anyone who has heard the gospel and rejected it. Number one, back in verse 18, he asserted that Israel had exposure to natural revelation. Have we? Every man has had light. Following the argument, the very people that you thought would not respond did, and the very people that you would expect to respond positively didn't. What would you expect in terms of the gospel? Wouldn't you expect that the gospel would be received by wise people? By intelligent people? By smart people? By people of rank? No, it's been just the opposite, hasn't it? And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you see that spelled out, and Paul calls it to their attention. Chapter 1. Down at verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written. And here's a principle in God's judgment. You think you're so smart? If you think you're so smart, I will take your brain and make a fool of you. So, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For catch this, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not come to know God, God responded, and he was well pleased through the foolishness of the message priest to save those who believe. So it's the principle of God saying to Israel, you got all these privileges, you shove them aside, then I will take them from you. He's saying in this context, you are so smart, you are so intelligent, you're a debater in the Greek system of debate and logic, you're so smart, then I will, since you will not believe, and through your wisdom you did not come to know me, the most important knowledge on earth, since that is the case, I will judge you. And then you come down to a list of the congregation in verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the ultimate reason for that is verse 29, that no man should boast before God. Okay, let's go back now to Romans, and we've got just time enough to introduce chapter 11. Romans 11. Just an introduction to it. Introduction to Romans 11. Point one. What is the theme of Romans 1? The theme is the question of verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? We've established the sin of Israel. We established in chapter 9 that they were his chosen people. We've established in chapter 10 that they rejected him. What would your conclusion be? Through all of this rejection, with outstretched arm, wouldn't you say, I'm done. I'm fed up. I've given you all of the opportunity. And chapter 11 says, now, do you think all of this means God has scratched Israel off his list? Is this the case? Or this is coming up to a critical issue in the area of biblical prophecy. Is there a future for Israel? Is God through with the nation? Is the end chapter 10? Or will there be a restoration? What about all the promises made to Israel by the hundreds that were made in the Old Testament? Are they off? And that divides many people into two camps. Some say it's all off. I don't see how with chapter 11 you can ever say that. There is a future for Israel, and that does not mean at this point that Israel is any more righteous than any other nation, but it is my conviction that everything that was promised to Israel in the Old Testament shall get. And according to Isaiah, Israel will be the focal point, Isaiah chapter 9, into which all the nations will flow, and when they flow there, they will learn the word of the Lord. So that the word goes forth from Jerusalem, as is predicted in the book of Isaiah, and you say, well, look at the mess up from there. I know that was promised then, but they blew it, didn't they? And that's what Paul is asking. Did Israel blow it? Or is God through with Israel? Is God through with Israel? And may I add that there are people who are justified by faith and they are on the way to heaven. They understand salvation by grace that would answer that question, yes. As a matter of fact, I've got, I think, about 24 books on my desk on Romans. Half of them answer that question, yes. Half, maybe half, roughly half. Roughly half say, yes, God is through. The other half say, no, he's not through. What's the big word for it? Everybody that says God is through with Israel is called a millennial. There is no time on earth when the promises to Israel will get fulfilled. The other side that says God is not through with Israel, including the Apostle Paul, is called premillennial. And they say that the promises have not been given up. And there's all kinds of strange interpretations. Some will say, well, God is through with Israel. And you say, well, what about his promises? Answer, fulfilled in the church. And they will go to passages and try to show them fulfilled in the church. Like, for example, look at Isaiah 11. And the minute they do it, their hermeneutics go somewhere in a handbasket. Now, you take these words now, and they're pretty clear. Verse 7, a little boy will lead them. Well, go back to verse 6. A wolf will dwell with the lamb. And that doesn't mean the lamb's inside the wolf. means they'll be compatible. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And the cow will bear, and the cow and the bear will graze. This is promise made to Israel about our future. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. A nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and a weaned child will put his hand on the viper's deem. For they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that a beautiful description of the church age? That's fulfilled. You got to do something then. In the first place, you got to take the word earth non-literally. It doesn't mean earth, it means church. And then you've got to do something with the word full of the knowledge of the Lord. Because that doesn't describe the church very well if you're realistic. So you have to allegorize or spiritualize the word earth. You have to take full of the knowledge of the Lord and do something with it. And usually it's mean almost full of the knowledge of the Lord or full of the knowledge of the Lord potentially. As the waters cover the sea. And it just doesn't seem like that's what Isaiah is trying to say, does it? Well, that is, when we come to Romans chapter 11, what we'll be dealing with. Is God done with it? Or is this going to happen? Is it canceled? Is it all off? Should we take it non-literally? Is it fulfilled in the church? Or, easiest interpretation of all, God's promises never change, and what he promised to Israel back then will someday be fulfilled. Okay, so that is the key then to Romans chapter 1. Now, a lot will say this. Okay, God is through with Israel as a whole, but not with the remnant in Israel. And Romans 11 is not about the whole nation. Romans 11 is about the remnant in the nation. And there, expositor to go into two classes again. Is this about a whole nation of Israel? Or is this just about a part of the nation of Israel? And many, many say it's only about a part. I have real trouble with that because verse 11 says, I say then, God has not rejected his people. Question, what people? Answer me from verse 21. Describe them for me, will you? God has not rejected his people. What people? What was the last thing we had? They were described as what? Elect people? No. Disobedient, this is verse 21, disobedient and obstinate people. Has God rejected his obstinate people? So if you say, well, God has given them up because of her sin, then Paul says, do you mean these obstinate, disobedient people, that God has wiped them off the slate? Well, that's the beginning chapter 11. God has not rejected his people. And notice, it's not chosen people, though they are that. It's not obedient people. It is disobedient and obstinate people. Now, you think I'm being fair in taking his people in 11:1 and interpreting in the light of verse 21? Okay, more hermeneutics. Principle of interpretation. Now, this is kind of long. Listen to it first. See if this makes good sense now. A previously described noun should be understood in terms of that description and a succeeding use of it. So we've had a noun, people, in verse 21, and we have the word people in 11:1. And what I'm saying is this. This previous noun, people, was it described? Sure. Disobedient and obstinate. Now, when we come to my people in the next breath, does it make sense to take it in the next breath the same way you took it before? Does that sound? Reasonable type of interpretation? Now, that could be modified. And if you wanted someone not to take it in the sense that was before, what would a good author do? A good author knows if I've described these people as obstinate and disobedient and then refer to them again, you're going to understand that to be the same people, aren't you? And what would a good author, a good speaker do? He'd say now in chapter 1, God has not rejected his people. I don't mean the ones I just talked about. Brand new definition. Wouldn't he give that to you?
If he's a good author and a good writer, a good writer, a good speaker, always defines words. And they're always precise. And he always does that so that your listener will not get lost. So I would take then Romans 11:1, and if you mark it all, I say then, as God rejected his people, circle the word people, then draw a line back to people in verse 21 of chapter 10, and notice they're the same group. So God is not talking about just the elect or just the remnant. He's talking about all in Israel. Now, I think we could then take from that point and give Romans 11 a summary. And the summary is this. Two thoughts. Rejection is not total, but partial. It's not total, but partial. And second, the rejection is not final, but temporary. Two points then, Romans 11. The rejection of Israel is not total. It's partial, it's not final, but it is temporary. And I think we'll stop at that point. The way he will establish that the rejection of Israel is not total, can you see it in verse 1? Can you give one example, at least one example, where his rejection because of their unbelief wasn't total? I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I, too, am a Christian. I, too, am an Israelite. There's one exception right there. Can you think of another? Look at verse 4. In the times of Elijah, what was the divine response to them? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So there is another exception. 7,000 were not rejected. In verse 5, were there some who believed? Verse 5, in the same way then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. There were always a remnant in Israel, and that will establish our first point, but let's stop there and we'll pick up with that on Wednesday evening. Father, we're thankful for your word and its truthfulness. We're thankful that you are always faithful to your promises. And though Israel and though we may turn our backs on thee, that your arms are outstretched, you're a patient and loving God, and always desirous that for those to whom you have promised, you will fulfill what you've promised. We're thankful for Paul's own words to the Philippian church, that he who has begun a good work in you will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for that wonder hope in spite of our rebelliousness and sinfulness. We're thankful for salvation by grace. In Christ's name, amen.